I'd like to begin the sermon by hearkening back to my days in Ohio. We went down along the Ohio River to this small town, and I was going to give the funeral sermon, but the thing that happened there is that community is not a Church of God community where everybody's on the same page we are. I don't think there's any place like that exists at this time. So they're basically evangelical Protestants for the most part, and they have a certain view of death and what follows thereafter. So the family, they allowed me to give the funeral sermon, and I would go last, but there were a couple of guys who were going to sing some songs, and they were going to give their view of the whole thing. So basically their view is this man who was a member of the church was in heaven. So I came on and gave my sermon, and I told him he's not in heaven, but he's at rest and awaiting the resurrection of Christ. So thankfully, nobody got upset, because they can, and people appreciated it. And even the guys that spoke before me, they appreciated it, so I thought maybe it just went over their head, and which is likely. So anyway, but what they presented before me is what is commonly believed by many people in the Christian world. They see that, and what I presented was very different in the sense that we believe that the fellow that had died was going to be placed in the grave, but he's at rest. And as we learn from 1 Thessalonians 4, the trumpets will sound and the seventh trump sounds and Christ returns and the dead in Christ rise to meet him. And Paul was explaining this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 because the Greeks greatly feared death. Death was a very serious matter, an ominous matter for them. So he was, and these people in the Thessalonian church had come out of that world. And so they had that Greek perspective. And he was seeking to assure them, look, you don't have to mourn as those who have no hope, because you have hope, because you understand how this is all going to work out. So Paul was trying to encourage the Thessalonians. You've come out of this culture, this background, this understanding, and you have been given insight into what God is really going to work out, and you can have confidence in that. So, as I said, most people gathered there felt that their loved one here was going to go to heaven. And sadly, the hope that the members of the family and the community had was not based on the sure word of God. It's a common belief, but is it biblical? So we want to understand this, and I'd like to help you think about, okay, if that's true, that at death you go to heaven, or if you haven't done so well, you go the opposite direction. So that's the common belief. So if you believe what the world believes about going to heaven, then you can feel a certain amount of assurance and comfort because you know your loved one has gone to heaven. But that's only, as you think about that, that's only covering a very small minority of human beings. What about everybody else? Because there are certain ramifications to that conclusion. And we want to talk about some of those things here today. So anyway, as you think about those who don't accept Christ, what is their future? That's an important question that you have to answer. And what about those people that don't have a belief in Christ, therefore they can't be forgiven? What about those who don't profess Christ? They didn't know Christ, nor did they profess him, if they did know. So as you look at the world, we have people who don't accept Christ and seek forgiveness for their sins, and there are various reasons. Some people aren't going to do that out of rebellion. I'm not doing that. There are other people that are indifferent. Yeah, I know about that, but it's not a big deal. They're not worried about it. And there's also a category of people who basically have the idea, I don't even know what you're talking about. And a lot of people among human beings, that's the case. So now as you think about the number of people that are going to be going to heaven and be with God, it's really a very small number of people. And as you think about the people that have lived and are living, there are thousands, millions, actually billions of people who don't know anything about this. Think of China. China is one of the largest nations in the world. There are 1 billion people living there. How many of them have professed Christ and been forgiven of their sins? And in many cases, people in China, if you do that, you're going to be persecuted. Now, China may have lessened its intensity of punishing Christians, but it's still perilous to be a Christian in China. What about the 1 billion people that live in India? People that live in India, their chief religion is Hinduism, and Hinduism has no problem with Jesus. No problem at all with Jesus, and if you want to profess Jesus and accept him as your Savior, go for it. Because from the Indian perspective, that's just one of many paths that leads to the same place, at oneness with Brahman. So you can go all these different paths, but they all lead to the same location. So Jesus is just one path. So that's how they look at things. And if you look at another group of 1 billion, the Muslims, they aren't going to profess Christ either. So you have a huge number of people living in this world today who aren't likely to profess Christ. And the question that we have to ask when you think about it, that is that are they doomed because they don't profess Christ? Are they doomed because they don't profess Christ? What is their fate? So if you look at the world from the standpoint of God's mission to save mankind, God is the world's biggest failure. If God is about saving people, he's not doing a very good job of it from that perspective. And because you see all these people that have no recognition of God, they have no recognition of what it means to repent and accept Christ as your Savior, they don't understand those things. So are they going to miss out? So one of the greatest things that we have come to understand in the church is that God has a great plan. And we understand that there are certain elements to that plan that are essential to know. And as we know them, then we can be assured of what our fate is and what the fate of these individuals who never profess Christ. So what we're going to talk about in the sermon today, as far as the title is called God's Calling, Part 1, and we'll finish up this particular subject next Sabbath. The fundamental belief in the Christian world is that upon death, if you've been good then and accepted Christ, you're going to heaven. But look at what the Apostle John had to say in John chapter 3, verse 13. John chapter 3, verse 13. So what John has to say here is written after Christ's death. It's written after the death of most of the apostles, and he addresses this subject of going to heaven. And he's quoting from Jesus Christ. John chapter 3, verse 13. John chapter 3, verse 13. He says there, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. So at this time, Jesus Christ had returned to heaven. He had died, been resurrected, and he had ascended to the Father and was now sitting at his right hand. And John says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. So Jesus dwelled in heaven with the Father. So he knew who was in heaven. And one of the things that Christ noted is, I don't know any human beings who have ascended to heaven. There aren't any. So when John is writing, he says none of them have ascended to heaven. And as you look back through the Old Testament, you see there are some people that would be deserving of being, if there you did go to heaven, they would be deserving of it. But they're not there. And he, living there with the Father, would probably be able to tell you who's there and who isn't there. And so he said, and as Peter came to understand, no one has ascended to heaven. They hadn't in John's time, and no one has ascended to heaven since that time. So a couple of years after Christ spoke the words that we find in John chapter 3, verse 13, Peter spoke on Pentecost. So it's a couple of years later, Peter is speaking at the Feast of Pentecost. And Peter lays something out to them in his sermon there on that day, and he said that David is dead. David is dead, and his tomb is among us. He's not in heaven. And the audience listened to what he had to say, and nobody disputed with him over that point. So, as Peter indicated, David was dead, and he was lying in the grave at rest, as we understand, and he's awaiting a coming resurrection. Note what was said about the faithful men and women in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 was written a couple of decades after Christ and Peter's sermon on Pentecost. And Paul here in writing Hebrews 11 says, I can give you a list of men and women who were faithful throughout the ages. And he cites Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and Daniel. And that's not all of them. And what does he say? He said, all these biblical greats died in the faith, not having received the promises. They hadn't received the promises. They died in the faith. All those that he speaks of here would be seen as deserving of eternal life. And yet none of them received the promises. So what were they doing as they lived? They looked to that city whose builder and maker is God. And that city wasn't available to them yet. They looked at it, and it's off in the future. They anxiously awaited it, and they were willing to walk in faith because they believed that was going to be a reality. But they did not receive it. In fact, as you go through Hebrews and look at it, it talks about those people that lie in the grave awaiting the return of Christ aren't going to receive the kingdom any sooner than we are. So when the trump sounds, they're going to rise from the grave. And if we're still alive at the time when Christ returns, then we will be changed to spirit beings in the twinkling of an eye. So as you look at the subject of hope, the hope for all of the saints, Old Testament or New Testament, is the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead in Christ at his return. That's what we all look forward to. So what's the future of all those who are not Christ at his coming? We look forward to being Christ and being resurrected. But what about those people who are not going to be a part of that coming resurrection when Christ returns? Well, the comfort and people look at and receive a certain level of comfort based upon the understanding that the dead go to heaven. And if you don't go to heaven, then you go to the other place that's at a much higher temperature. And it is interesting, my wife, when she interacted with people at where she worked, there was one lady that was just adamant that if you don't give your heart to Christ, you're going to burn. And my wife felt, man, she really wants them to burn. I think she's pretty enthusiastic about it. So she kind of talked to her, you know, she wasn't going to change her mind, but she did talk to her, but she was pretty adamant about that. And that's the belief of many people in the world. But as I said, if you believe that, that creates some problems that you have to answer. Our understanding does give us an answer to that and how God is going to work it out to save all. So what we have to have so far discussed is our belief is diametrically opposite to that. And we're going to go through the scriptures that present this diametrically opposite view of salvation. It's in direct contrast with what is commonly espoused in the Christian world. And God inspired, we already mentioned John chapter 3, but we're going to now go to John chapter 6 and look at a fundamental scripture which most of us don't understand and don't pay much attention to until God calls us out of this world and opens our mind to it. John chapter 6, verse 44. John chapter 6, verse 44. In verse 44, it says, "No man, no one can come to me," that is, to Jesus Christ, "unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So he says, no man can come to Christ except the Father draw him. So he says, if God calls you, then you can come to Christ and understand who he is and what he is, and the Bible's open to you. And it's interesting what it says there. It doesn't say anything about going to heaven. It says that if God calls you out and draws you, then you will be raised up at the last day. You will be raised up at the last day. It doesn't say anything about going to heaven. So the common Christian belief, and one scripture that is often used, is found in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. Probably many of you have heard the words, "Whosoever will may come." Probably many of us have heard that. Whosoever will may come. And basically the concept there is, if you want to come, the door is open. If you want to make the profession, the door is there. And the verse reads in chapter 22, verse 17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears say, 'Come,' and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water freely, water of life freely." And as you look at the book of Revelation, that's set in a certain context. Remember, it's talking about the bride, and it's talking about the Spirit, and it's talking about a time in the future where everyone will be able to drink of the water of life. But at this particular time, some are able to drink of the water of life, but not everybody. It's not open to everybody yet, but when Christ returns, it most assuredly will be. So the common belief is the door is open. All you have to do is accept Christ, and you can go through. And as you look at what Christ said in John chapter 6, verse 44, that's not what Christ said. He basically said, if you want to come, you can't come to me unless the Father extends an invitation. In essence, it's invitation only. It's invitation only. And as you look at that, invitation only, isn't that snooty? It isn't fair. It isn't fair. But it is the way God chose to work it out for his great purpose. So it's a stark point that Christ is making, that God selects those whom he will call. And no one comes unless he's invited. And if not invited, can you come? If you believe in what the scriptures say in John chapter 6, 44, you can't. You can't. So if you're not invited and you believe this is the only day of salvation, the only route open to you is condemnation and some form of eternal misery. So that's not what God's intention is, as we'll see. That's not God's intention at all. So that was a verse that was eye-opening for many of us as we came into the church, where God said, you cannot come to Christ unless I draw you or call you. That's why the church is called out ones, ecclesia, and that's part of it. To help us to better understand this, let's go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Now, Matthew 13 begins the several parables that were given by Jesus Christ, and in Matthew 13 is where Christ's first parable is recorded, the parable of the sower and the seed. And as this comes, what's taking place here in chapter 13, Christ saw a big crowd that had gathered, and speaking to them there by the seashore wasn't the best, so he moved out into a boat so his voice would carry and everybody would be able to hear him. So the goal is to communicate to this crowd. There were great multitudes gathered together to him, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. He went out in the boat to speak to them. And then chapter 13, verse 3 says, "Then he spoke many things to them in parables." Then he spoke many things to them in parables. Now, why did he speak to them in parables? Why did he speak to them in parables? Now, if you look in commentaries and you look at and listen to teachers and preachers and scholars, they will tell you that the reason that Christ spoke to the people in parables was in order to make things more clear for them, to help them in understanding, because people learn from stories. And so he was telling them these stories that were about agriculture and different things, and these things would help them to understand. And that's what many people believe. But is that true? Let's look at what the words are. And here's something interesting. As you think about this scenario in Matthew chapter 13, Christ is in the boat speaking to the people on the shore. And after it was over, the 12 who were being trained to be apostles came up to him and said, "Why are you preaching to them in parables?" So that tells you they don't understand why he's preaching them to them in parables if his goal is helping them to understand. Because they listened to Christ's words and they saw the reaction with the crowd and they said, "These people aren't getting it. Why are you talking to them this way?" All of it was going over their heads. They didn't see it. So as you look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 11, it's consistent with John chapter 6, verse 44. In verse 11 it says, this is the reason that he spoke to them in parables. He said, "Because it has been given to you, my disciples, whom I am training, has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them," that crowd standing on the shore, "it has not been given." Remember what John 6:44 said, "No one can come to me unless invited." So Christ is saying, "I speak these things and they are given to you to understand. All of the crowds that I've been speaking to have not been invited to understand." They've not been invited to understand. "It has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but it has not been given to those people on the shore." Matthew chapter 13, verse 12, it says, "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." So those whom God is calling, God is going to lead them further and further into the truth, to open their minds to the truth and help them to come along in their understanding. Verse 13 of Matthew 13, it says, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see." So they see me. They see me here in the boat, and I'm speaking to them. And hearing, they hear my words, but they really don't hear and understand. And as he says at the end of the verse, "nor do they understand." So these people, the words and the noise hit their eardrums, but it did not register in their minds. So they heard all these things, and they did not understand. And what Christ went on to explain to them was that this was deliberate. This was deliberate. If you only have, and that's something that is very hard to understand. Very hard to understand. Because if you only have one way of looking at it, you profess Christ and you go to heaven and reap eternal life, and that's the only option you have, then this is very hard to take. You either made the profession or you are lost. And as you look at what's said in Matthew, in John chapter 6, verse 44, and Matthew 13, these verses are a problem to that particular viewpoint. The Bible tells us we come to Christ by invitation of the Father, not our own personal desire. I know in my life, I wanted some answers to life's questions, but I wasn't looking for this particular understanding. But I did want some answers, and I didn't, you know, God in His mercy allowed me to become a part of the church. And as we look at this idea of God calling, it's hard for us to understand. Because as God opens your mind, what happens is things become clear. Things you may not have understood before begin to be clear. And so you see it. You get it. And most of us said, wow, this is wonderful and exciting. And what do we try to do? Probably most of us sitting in this room said, I'm going to share this with other people. This is so astounding. And we try and we take the booklets or we take the Bible. Look at what it says right here. And they're like, so what? Who cares? I'm not interested. Or I don't think that's what it says. Or even if it does say that, I'm going to do what I want to do. So for various reasons, they don't respond. Or they may have a blank look on their face when you tell them these things. And I tried it, and many other people tried it. And I remember talking to my mom. She was not very excited. She was not hostile, but yes, but no, I'm not going to pursue that. Now, she eventually did, but it wasn't because I was convincing her. It's because I think at some point along the way, God did call her. And same thing with my father. He was even further behind my mom. He wasn't, again, not hostile, but he was not excited about it as we were when we initially came in. So most of us, when we came into the church, we didn't understand this idea of calling, this idea of God drawing you and bringing you to Christ. That's something that we begin to see as we're in the church and we see, okay, this is really the way it is. And for somebody to receive the invitation and answer that invitation, it is a miracle. It has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with me. It is a matter of God intervening in a person's life and opening their minds to begin to see the truths in the Scriptures. And God issues an invitation. And we begin to understand this as we go along in the church. Let's see what Christ goes on to say here in Matthew chapter 13. In verse 14, he mentions a prophecy from Isaiah. Matthew chapter 13, verse 14. It says, "And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, Hearing you will hear, and shall not understand." And that's exactly what was happening with the crowd on the shore. They heard, but they did not understand. "Seeing, you will see and not perceive." They saw Christ. They saw Christ speaking, but they really didn't see what he was presenting to them. "For the hearts of this people have grown dull." They've grown dull. "Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed." So as you think about that, who closed their eyes? They closed their own eyes. And why did they close their eyes? Because, frankly, they really didn't want to hear it. It wasn't a matter of just God not calling them, but as Jesus is pointing out here, they've closed their eyes. They don't want to see this or hear it or understand it. Like it says, "Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." They don't want God at this particular time to intervene in their lives and heal them. So Christ is speaking in parables in a way that they cannot understand. But there is also a personal responsibility there, and they really don't want to understand. So verse 16, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see," speaking to the disciples. "Your eyes see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. You know, all of those prophets and people in the Old Testament that were trying to be loyal and faithful to God, they never heard Christ. But these people living in Christ's time heard him. They heard his teachings and saw him, and God began to work with them. So the bottom line is this. John chapter 6, verse 44 is a rather harsh read. And Matthew chapter 13 is, again, a rather harsh read. And the dilemma laid out by these scriptures is that you can't come to Christ unless you are invited. Unless you are invited. And you can't understand unless God has opened your mind. So we are faced with two choices when we read these verses. We are dealing with a grossly unfair God, and I don't believe that God is unfair or unjust, or we don't see the whole picture. In looking at the things we've looked at, we have not seen the whole picture. There's more to the story that is important to help us to understand. So we want to continue on and see what we do understand. So let's go to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and we'll begin there. And we're going to look at Romans chapter 10 and 11. We won't go through all the verses, but we'll go through some verses that will help us to understand what the point we're trying to make. So, the scriptures that I have given you so far cast some serious doubt on the idea that today is the only day of salvation. They cast some serious doubt on that particular point of view. And the Apostle Paul, who is seen as by the Protestant world as the New Covenant Apostle, addresses that today is the only day of salvation premise in Romans chapter 10 and 11. And we're going to focus on those scriptures and look at the points about God and salvation and about fairness and timing. God, salvation, fairness, and timing. So let's begin in Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." How many of you would like somebody that you know, a friend, a relative, to be saved? I think we all would feel that way. We all want someone we love and care for to be saved. And Paul was no different. He wanted the people of Israel, the descendants of Israel, to be saved. In fact, he said, you know what? I'd give up my own salvation if that could be accomplished. So he felt intensely about this. And he speaks of the people of Judah in particular here, and he says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So my fellow countrymen are very zealous for God, but they don't see the bigger picture. They don't understand. They don't understand." He says in verse 3, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness." So there is a way that we can attain righteousness, and it's not through any human construct that we come up. They are ignorant of God's righteousness. They don't understand how we become righteous. And going about to establish their own righteousness, so they've set up all these rules and regulations and things to do in order to be righteous. And Christ is telling them, that's not going to get you where you want to go. You can do all of that all day long as you want, and unless God calls you, it's going to do you no good. And they don't understand, and but they are zealous for God. And the people he's speaking of, his countrymen, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They didn't understand it. And you know, they had the same scriptures that Paul had. They had this exact same scriptures, but they saw it differently, very differently. Now we're going to read some scriptures here in Romans 10, beginning in verse 8, that are used by mainstream Christianity to support their particular idea about salvation, that today is the day of salvation. And it's interesting what is said in those verses. Let's go to Romans chapter 10, and let's really begin in verse 9. That's where it really picks up. And there it says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So basically, many of us have understood this to say that I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that he died for my sins. I believe that he's my Savior. And if I confess that and believe that in my heart, I will be saved. That's all that's necessary. I heard that back in ancient times, and that's still a common belief among many calling themselves Christians. It says in verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness. So it's just a matter of belief from the heart. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So these scriptures are used to press the point that this is the day of salvation, and if you confess Christ, if you believe in your heart and call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. That's a very common belief. And these are fundamental scriptures that support that particular idea. Chapter 10, verse 14 says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So these scriptures are true. They're all true. But they're not to be applied in the way that many in modern Christianity do. He says in verse 18, Romans 10, verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. And that scripture is applied, well, everybody's heard the gospel in some way, shape, or form. So if they don't turn to Christ, it's their fault, and they deserve to die in hell. He keeps probing, or I guess an eternal life in hell. He keeps probing, as you look at Paul, he keeps probing the premise that his people are mired in ignorance, which they were. They were mired in ignorance. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, and the question is, are they lost? Are they lost? And he goes on to say in verse 19, but I say, did Israel not know? Did Israel not know? For Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. So the people of Israel had the scriptures. God lived among them. What nation had that? None of them did. But how, as you look at Israel and their track record, how did they do? Not so well. So God eventually said, you know what? I'm going to move on in a different direction, and I am going to provoke you, Israel, to jealousy. I'm going to provoke you to jealousy by calling those who were not part of the covenant, didn't know anything about the covenant. I am going to provoke you to anger by a foolish nation, a nation that lived apart from God. Verse 20, but Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. The Gentiles weren't seeking God. The Gentiles were minding their own business, living their particular way of life. They weren't seeking God. But what did God do? God reached down and called them. Not all Gentiles, but a portion of the Gentiles. He says, I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. And who is he, you know, who would fit with this model that Paul was talking to? He's talking to the church in Rome. The majority of the brethren in Rome were Gentiles. So God had called them out. And then he says in verse 21, but to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I called Israel out of Egypt. I performed all those miracles. I led them through the Red Sea. I led them through the wilderness. And there was miracle after miracle as they traveled up to the land of promise. I did everything for them. I provided manna. I provided water. I took care of them in every way. But how did they respond? As you look at Moses, they rejected him. The prophets came to them, and they rejected them too. Their track record was not good at all. As he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And as you look at the history of Israel, from the Exodus down to the time of Christ, when did they submit to God? When were they faithful to God? The record is not good. And so because here in Romans 10, based on what we have so far, the message is, I'm a Gentile, and if I call on God, I have an open doorway. And that's true. God opened the way to salvation to the Gentiles. And the people of Israel, God has approached again and again, and they've rejected him on all fronts. They only a very few responded to God. So Paul says to the Roman church, he addresses something that's very human. You know, when you have something that somebody else does, and it's a privilege to have it, it's very easy for you to say, look how great I am. God called me. God added me to the church. And all you losers in Israel that had every chance to come to God, you never turned to him. And you can be arrogant and prideful and puffed up by what you've been shown. And Paul is saying, yes, it's a privilege what you have, but don't get the big head. So he's making this point to, yes, you've received the calling, but be aware of something that's very important, which we'll look at now. So Paul begins Romans 11 with a significant question. Let's go to Romans chapter 11. He begins that chapter with a significant question. He says there, I say then, has God cast away his people? God is working with you Gentiles. Israel's not responded to God, so has he just given up on them totally and there's no hope for them? Has God cast away his people? And what does he answer that with? He says, certainly not. Certainly not. God hasn't cast them away. It may seem like it, but there's a bigger picture here and something to be worked out. And he goes on in chapter 11, verse 1, he says, for I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So has God cast away his people? I'm one of those people. I am an Israelite. I am an Israelite, and God has called me. So he was aware that God was working in his life, and God worked with him in a very special way. And sadly, as you look at the history of Israel, they did not turn to God. They had every opportunity and privilege, and they never got it together. And what's the reason? God called them out as a physical people, but spiritually, they didn't get it. They never did get it. And there's no period in Israel's history where they did. You find a few individuals. You maybe find a few thousand. Like in Elijah's time, you had several thousand that had still not bowed the knee to Baal. But as you look at Israel's conduct, you'd have to conclude, these guys deserve to be cut off from God. They deserve that God would move on and work with the Gentiles because of their conduct, which has never been good. Paul continues in Romans chapter 11, verse 2. There he says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. So God hasn't given up on them and turned from them completely. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. So Elijah, after his triumph against the prophets of Baal, a truly miraculous situation where God proved beyond the shadow of a doubt that he is the true God, then the prophets of Baal were killed, and Jezebel said, well, if you're still alive tomorrow, it isn't because I've allowed it. You're going to die. And she's out to get him. So Elijah thinks, here's this great triumph, and God has shown this his power and his might, and everything that I said has come true. Now they're after me. This doesn't make sense to him. You know, there's been this great triumph. God shouldn't be allowing this to happen. But he's on the run. He's on the run, and he's despondent by the time he gets down into the Sinai desert, and he goes before God and says, I'm the only one left. There's nobody left. And the response from God in Romans chapter 11, verse 4, what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So he's pointing out that, yes, God made a transition from Israel to the church. And the church is the Israel of God. And he tells you that he's looking for a nation that will bring forth the fruits of the kingdom. That is the church. So he made a transition. But did he totally give up on Israel? That's the question. They deserved it. But did he totally give up on them? And he says he didn't. And as you look at the people of Israel, you find that there is a remnant that have received grace, such as the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, and others of the apostles who were of the heritage of Israel, but they were that remnant. But not everybody in the church was a descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. There were people that were Gentiles that God called into the church. Let's go to Romans chapter 11, verse 7. It says, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. They have not attained righteousness. They are not considered pleasing to God. And he says in the latter part of that verse, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. The elect, the called out ones, have obtained it, but the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear. And as you look at what it says there, it takes you back to Matthew chapter 13, where Christ said, yes, I've spoken to them the truth, but they don't get it. They don't get it. At that particular time, they did not get it. The crowd didn't, and the disciples did, because Christ explained the parable to them. So Paul is asking the question, was Israel doomed? And what does he say? He said, certainly not. So if they're not doomed, how are they going to be saved? So let's look at that. And Romans chapter 11, verse 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 11 says, say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. So we have people who don't want to hear. And he asked, does that mean that God's cast them away? And he said, there is an elect who are responsive, but the overwhelming majority of people are not. And why is that? Because God has given them a spirit of stupor. And this is all going in the wrong direction. You follow that course, and there's a terrible outcome. And he asks, is this where this is going, that they will be lost? Have they stumbled that they should fall and never get back up? So what's going on here is everything that we have read so far shows Israel going in the wrong direction, and their history shows a stubborn people, a rebellious people, a hard-headed people, people that won't listen, people that have killed the prophets. And they've established their own system of righteousness, which doesn't make you righteous. So Romans chapter 11, verse 11 says, "But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles." Now, their fall is riches. If their fall is the riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So he's saying they've fallen. They don't understand the truth. They've not been responsive to God. And so I've moved on and I'm going to work with the Gentiles in order to provoke them. And if it is glorious that you as Gentiles have been called out and added to the church and given the potential of eternal life, and that's a magnificent thing, just imagine what it's going to be like when God begins to work with Israel. And Israel turns to God. And they're going to see the Gentiles, these people have been added to God's family. And we completely botched this. We completely missed it. And God's going to give them the opportunity to understand. But that's not going to be in this age. That's going to be in the age to come, in the millennial kingdom, when God works that out. Paul then brings up a key question in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. So he's speaking to the Romans, as I said, who are primarily Gentiles. In verse 25, he says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." So a mystery is something that is not discerned very easily. It's something that's hidden that has to be revealed. And he said, "I don't want you Gentile Christians, to be ignorant of what I'm working out. I want you to be able to see this, and it's such a wondrous thing." And he's saying we have what appears to be a confusing situation, and people who've rejected God have not professed Christ. And he says that there's a mystery involved here. And he tells the Romans that they were not to be ignorant of this mystery. And he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, because lest you should be wise in your own opinion." Because you can begin to look down on Christians that are part of Israel. They are descended from Israel. And you can look down on them because God has basically cast off his people. Not forever, but for a certain time. And don't you, as Romans, begin to look down on them. You have nothing to look down on them for. And he says at the latter part of verse 25, he says that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. So he's saying, God made a choice to open the way for the Gentiles to come to Christ and to reap eternal life. And he was only going to work with a remnant of the people he called out of Egypt, the descendants of Abraham. He was only going to call a remnant of those people. But he was going to call out work with the Gentiles. And so he was going to continue to work with the Gentiles until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. So he's going to work with the Gentiles, but there is coming a time when he's going to bring Israel back in and begin to work with them. And that is mentioned in Romans 11, verse 26. It says, "And so all Israel will be saved." So all Israel will be saved. That is, as it is written, "The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob." As you look at that, all Israel will be saved. So what does that mean? And it says, "The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob." As you look at the history, he's saying, "I don't want you Roman Gentiles to get the big head to become conceited." And as you look at the very people of promise who are blind and deaf and dumb and ignorant and resistant and belligerent, God is not, it's not over for them. But there is a timeline involved in what God's working out, and He is eventually going to bring all Israel to salvation, open the way for them to salvation. He's going to work with the Gentiles, but there is a time when that work is done and He's going to move on and continue working with Gentiles, but He's going to bring Israel back in. So Paul was advocating for people who had died throughout the history of Israel up to the coming of Jesus Christ. And people who had been dead hundreds of years, they had lived lives that were in opposition to God. And Paul does not deny that they were rebellious and sinful, but he revealed that they're not lost. That's what he's telling the Gentiles here and telling all of us. In verse 26 it says, "And so all Israel will be saved." That's Israelites dating all the way back to the time of Jacob and his sons, his descendants. All of them will have the potential to be saved. And there have been some bad people throughout those times. Some terrible kings, terrible examples, and stiff-necked and wouldn't listen to the prophets. And so all Israel will be saved, and he says the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So when is the deliverer going to come and going to turn away ungodliness from Jacob? Is that happening today? The deliverer hasn't come. But he is going to come at the sounding of the seventh trump. And it's at that time that he is going to turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That is yet to come. So there have been all these millions of people that have lived and died. And they're in the grave. And in one sense, they have no hope. But Paul says they're not lost. There is hope for them. And if there's hope for them, there's hope for everybody. So he says, "For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers." So they were, the Jews, descendants of Israel, were actually enemies of Christianity. Think about Paul when Christianity first took off. He was an implacable enemy. And others of the Jews were enemies. He says that they were enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So God still loves them. God still knows where they're at. He knows that He still has a plan for them, and He wants them more than anything to be a part of His family forever. As He says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." So God has this plan for them, and He's never going to revoke that. He's promised to save them, and He says it right here. So He is going to do that. He's going to pave the way for them to become a part of His family, just as He has given us the opportunity to be a part of His family as well. So, and as you think of these gifts, they're irrevocable. How many of us, when we think about gifts, that we demand that somebody give us gifts? If we demand if they give us gifts, it kind of loses its edge. It's not freely given. But God's going to give those gifts, and He's going to give them freely. And as He talks about, the calling of God is irrevocable. And as somebody calls you on the phone, you know, we have a choice of picking it up or not. And we're sitting here because we picked it up. We were called. We picked up the phone, in a sense. So God chooses whom He will call, and His goal is to give everybody that opportunity. And this all fits in harmony with John chapter 6, verse 44, and Matthew 13. Romans 11, verse 30. Romans 11, verse 30. Romans 11, verse 30. It says, "For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. So God's goal and God's purpose is that Israel would one day obtain mercy just as the Gentiles did. Verse 32, for God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. That's what God desires, is to have mercy on all. And one of the things that our world is totally blind about is what's embedded in what we've just read. God says, I committed them all to disobedience that I might have mercy on them all. There are millions of dead people, all stubbornly disobedient, waiting for mercy. And that mercy will be given to all mankind, just as it has been given to you and me. So what we will do next time is we'll pick this story up and we'll begin with the New Covenant, because the New Covenant is crucial to this, and it ties in beautifully with the Feast of Pentecost. So next weekend will be a good weekend to discuss it, and in preparation for the Feast of Pentecost. So thank you all for your attention, and have a most wonderful day, and we'll look forward to seeing you next Sabbath.